Good morning. I want to thank Amy. Thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. Super thankful for you and your ministry. And yeah, I'm excited to preach this morning and to finish up our series about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And we've heard some good stuff the last couple weeks about that, highlighting prophet and priest. And today, we are at king. So I think preparing for this the last week or so, that word king has come to my mind like 1,000 times or something like that, and just reading over this and thinking about it. And one thing that randomly came into my mind as I was thinking of the word king was that game that probably a lot of us played growing up called King of the Hill. Have you guys ever played that game at all? Playground, maybe a little bit? King of the Hill. Now, that game growing up, I had a slightly different variation. It was called King of the Raft. And King of the Raft is different because we played on this 10-foot by maybe about 6-foot floating raft about 30 feet offshore of Lake Geneva. Me and my cousins and family and friends, we'd get up there, and it was basically an all-out battle on this raft, pushing each other off, trying to be the last one standing. So we would get, you know, anywhere from a couple of us to like 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 of us out there just going at it, pushing each other off. And it got ruthless and intense out there as we were trying to become king of the raft. Strategies got a little bit iffy at points. If you knew someone was afraid of seaweed, that was your perfect opportunity. You just go grab some seaweed, just come up like this, and you didn't even have to push them. They would just run off the raft for you. Could help your cause. I remember one time my uncle thought it was a good idea. He saw a dead fish and thought, okay, this will definitely help my cause. He didn't need a cause. Like, he was way bigger than us anyways. But he started throwing around a dead fish out there just for the sake of helping his cause to become king of the raft. It was an intense battle, all with the hope, maybe for some even the dream, of being crowned king of the raft. When we talk about Jesus today, when we talk about King Jesus today, we need to understand that there is a battle going on inside of each of our hearts for who or what will sit on the throne of our heart and be crowned king of you. And make no mistake that at the end of that battle, there is only one that sits on the throne of your heart. There is only room for one king. There is one crowned king of you, one king of your heart. So today we're looking at a passage where Jesus declares, I am that king. Don't look anywhere else. No need to try to fill it with anything else. I am that king. I am king of you, and I belong there at the throne of your heart to rule with all authority over everything and to speak all truth into every decision, into every purpose, into every dream. I am that king of you. So my goal today is not just acknowledging a title or acknowledging Jesus as king. My prayer is that we would go beyond the knowing to the point of living. That we would not just know he was king, but that we would actually take the steps necessary to make him our king of our life. That's a catchphrase, King Jesus, we sing about it. It's got to be more than that for us. It has to be a daily decision of surrender, of authority and control of our lives for the sake of living wholly for our king. And I'll say from the start now, that's hard. That's really hard. At the end, we're going to get into some of the implications of it. And when you look at it, what that means of a king over everything, that's tough. But I have prayed and I hope that as we see Jesus make that proclamation that I am that king, as we see that, that we would and that we should and that we actually do joyfully and willingly and eagerly make ourselves his loyal subject here today and for the rest of our life. So we're going to see today in the passage three ways that Jesus announces it. It's glorious. It's so perfect and amazing. I love it. The more I spend time in this passage, the more I love how Jesus announces his kingship. And after looking at his bold proclamation that he is king and he should be your king, we're going to start talking about what that looks like to actually make him king of our hearts. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We heard some of it read just now from Amy. But we're going to be camped out in verses 1 through 17 this morning. Now, as you flip there, let me talk a little bit about Matthew. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, which means, It means a lot of things, but one of the things that it means is that he regularly points to Old Testament prophecies in order to show who Jesus is. There was huge expectations for a coming Messiah, someone who would come to save them. And so Matthew wants to show that Jesus is that Messiah. And so he points back a lot to Old Testament prophecies to say, here he is. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Now, Messiah, there's a lot with that and the expectations for that. And the expectations are very high at this point in Jesus' life. They're under Roman rule. They've been waiting a long time. They would love a Messiah. Now, Messiah means anointed one. Anointed one, if you look throughout the Old Testament, is actually used as a title for King David and his family. They're called the anointed one. So as Israel awaits a Messiah, what they're waiting for is an anointed one. What they're waiting for is a king. They're waiting for someone to come in and save them. So when we see Jesus announce his kingship, he's going to do so by pointing back to Old Testament prophecies and words about the coming Messiah and show, yeah, I'm that person. The expectations are all mixed up, though, from those living at that time of what a Messiah would actually be and look like. They're thinking very military leader, king. That's what they wanted. They wanted like another King David to come to them and save them. God obviously has something so much bigger and greater than that. So let's look at the text here. Matthew 21, start in verse 1. Here it says, "And now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" So Jesus is with his disciples here, standing on the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of it or anything like that. I had the opportunity to stand there at one point. It's an incredible spot. Don't think mountain, like vast, way high, but it just is high enough where you can look over the city of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful spot. Tons of significant things happen there. But here Jesus stands looking out over the city of Jerusalem where he's about to make this incredible announcement. And he makes seemingly an odd request, right? I think that would be an odd request if I heard that. Jesus has done this before. He's made an odd request. The disciples, I'd love to know what they were thinking as they heard this. But just throw it in the bag of other odd requests like, "Jesus, where are we going to find the food? Go out and look and see if people have brought food." It's like, what? What are you talking about? There's 5,000 people here. "Jesus, we didn't catch any fish. Throw your nets on the other side." What are you talking about, the other side? What would that do? "Go down to the village, go down to the city here and you'll find a colt and a donkey. Bring them to me." It's a seemingly very odd request, right? But it's strategic, and there's something to it. And it's as if Jesus knows the strangeness of his request. Look what he says in verse 3. "If anyone says anything to you, just say to him, 'The Lord needs them,' and they'll send them at once." Well, there's some insurance, right? Right? I mean, Jesus said, if we go down there, I don't know, like the first donkey we see, like what? Said that they would send it. They're just going to send this livestock with us back because the Lord needs it. Now, Matthew jumps in here in verse 5, 4 and 5 here. He interjects for the reader to let them know what's happening here. In case if they weren't familiar with the significance or they're just kind of there reading and like, yeah, another strange request, whatever, I got to get to the next thing. He interjects here in case if they miss Zechariah in their reading, in case if they don't know what's happening, he points them to a prophecy to say, this is what's going on here. This is huge. This is massive. Pay attention because, look at verse 4, it says this. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" This explains something here. This is why Jesus came into Jerusalem in a totally different way than he had ever done before. This was not his tradition. Every entrance into Jerusalem involved something like this. This is different, and this explains why it's different. It was to fulfill prophecy. Big deal. Look at those first two lines. Daughter of Zion, which means you could put in there Israel. He's addressing Israel. Behold, your king is coming, and this is what he looks like. Make no mistake about it. All of the waiting, all of the anticipation, all the newness that this would bring. Behold, listen up, here he is. And Jesus sits calmly in all humility on the donkey, not even needing to say a word, just letting his actions speak for it. As he rides down into the city, he lets everyone just see with their eyes. He doesn't need to say anything. What is going on? He knows the prophecy. Obviously, Jesus does. He knows what he's doing. It's strategic. It's bold. Keep in mind, it's super dangerous. Yet it's so profound, and it rings with utter clarity. Behold your king. There's no mistaking this announcement. So there's a question that came to my mind as I was reading this, and maybe it came to yours as well. But is this proclamation only for Israel? So let's take a second on it, because it shows something really, really cool, I think. Is this only for Israel? It says daughter of Zion, which is addressing Israel. So does that mean that this king is just for Israel? Now, all of us knowing the New Testament and epistles would say, no, first Jew, then Gentiles. We have some of that in our mind. But let's look at this, and what is there? That prophecy, as I said before, comes from Zechariah 9:9. And when I went back to that chapter to sort of get some more of the groundwork and feel for what's going on here, verse 10 jumped off the page. Listen to it. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion or his kingship will be, listen to this, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's not just announcing his kingship for Israel. He's announcing that he's king to the entire world. That's powerful. That's incredible. That pronouncement there. And I'll say it a couple times. I said it already. Not everyone there that day understands the vastness of that. But we do, and we should glory in that and worship even stronger because of it. Okay, let's look at verse 6. What happens here? The disciples went, and they did just as Jesus had told them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee. The disciples obey his request, and as we read, people are getting the memo about what's happening here with Jesus. They see it, and their minds are sparked to Zechariah 9:9. Say, I know what's going on here. And they start responding. Now, we read that they put their cloaks on the ground and branches, and that might be a tough thing, and maybe you've heard this passage preached a lot, and you know exactly what's going on there, but what's the deal with that? Cloaks on the ground. That was a sign of their submission to their King Jesus. That's what they did to other kings and for other kings as they were being proclaimed king. 2 Kings 9, if you want to check that out this week. But when Jehu is being proclaimed king, we see the people of the city do exactly the same thing. They put their cloaks down on the ground. It's a sign of submission. It tells us something. People are getting what's going on here. They see it, and they're responding, and they're submitting themselves. And they're saying, here is our king. The branches, those are also symbolic too. Sort of a nationalism thing for them, a sign of victory for them. Why would they think victory? It might think victory because well, finally, here's Jesus, and they've been waiting for the Messiah, but they're also under Roman rule. Maybe they think, finally, hey, we're going to have our lives back the way that they were before. We're not going to be under Roman rule. Now, it's interesting here, it says in the text, that many did this. Not everyone spread their cloaks on the ground. Not everyone put branches down on the ground. It says many did this. There's something to consider about this many and what it's compared to in just a second here. But they're not, this many is not calmly doing this. Oh yeah, here's our king. Guess I got to get my cloak dirty. No, they're not calmly doing this. They had waited for this. Here it is. They'd heard from generations and generations talking about one day the Messiah will come, the Messiah will come. What a blessing and honor, they think, as they get to see it with their very eyes. Blinking, maybe. This is it. This is what I was told was going to happen. This place is going crazy. The crowds begin to shout because they're going so crazy. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means, oh, save. Oh, save us, Son of David, acknowledging his kingship and lineage there. They do not understand the magnitude of the heavenly kingdom Jesus is ushering in, but they understand that this is Messiah, anointed one, that they've been promised, and so they're excited about it. They're going crazy about it. Now, it says many did that, and then later it says, but the whole crowd, what? Look at it there. Do you see it? The whole crowd was stirred up. This event is impacting everyone. Some get it and are responding to worship, but the ones who maybe don't get it are still stirred up. Think about this. This doesn't typically happen in Jerusalem. The fact that Jerusalem is being mentioned as stirred up, I think, is significant. Political center, religious center with the temple, the marketplace, all these people. This is a big city here, and the text is saying that it's stirred up in this moment. Because a man riding on a donkey came in and captured the attention of it. What's the uproar? Well, the religious elite saw it as heresy and competition. The Roman government saw it as an uprising, someone to try to take their place and throne. Add to the people waiting for the Messiah, shouting Hosanna. Add to that the people that it mentions who are like, who is this guy? Who is this man? The whole place is just stirred up as this man rides into the town on a donkey. This is more than just a donkey ride. Jesus announced himself as king as he came in that moment. Now, in case the entrance on the donkey isn't enough for these people or for even us this morning, there is more. Now, when I was first planning on preaching this passage, they said Jesus is king and started thinking triumphal entry right away. I was thinking Zechariah 9:9. I was thinking it would stop there. But studying the passage and looking at the whole thing, there's two more things that happen, and it builds, and it's really awesome. The second thing is Jesus announces his kingship, that he is king, as he cleanses the temple. Look at verses 12 and 13 here. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Passage often quoted as anger of Jesus and important things of correcting just here. But where before Matthew interjected with the prophecy and it is written, Zechariah 9:9 and quoted, this time someone else does it. Jesus does it for himself. He points back to Scripture to show what he is doing in this moment. He says, it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, about how God's house will be a house of prayer for all people. Now, you might be wondering, how does this show kingship? How is Jesus showing that he's king by talking about a house of prayer? I wonder the same thing. So I went back to Isaiah 56, and get this, the entire chapter of Isaiah 56 is about the coming kingdom of God, and one who will come and usher in a new kingdom. It says that they will bring salvation. It talks about establishing a people of God that are full of foreigners, not just of Israelites, but of foreigners, who will usher in the salvation, who will bring about this deliverance, who will open up salvation to foreigners as well, who will do this? It's King Jesus, that's who. And Jesus says that as he does that. In Matthew, Jesus is putting himself in the place of the king that Isaiah alludes to who would usher this in. He's showing something is wrong here and I'm correcting it just like Isaiah 56 said would be corrected as deliverance and salvation was ushered in. Jesus points to himself as the one who is correcting that. He points to himself as the ruler, the king, the one bringing salvation for everyone. This time he's saying it for himself. Notice again the context is talking about someone who would not just be a national hero, but someone who is bringing salvation for the entire world. Again, powerfully making that statement. So Jesus announced it by riding on a donkey, secondly, by cleansing the temple. Third, he announces himself as king with his response to the children. I love it. Over the course of the week, this one might be in first place for my favorite one of how Jesus does it. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear these things that they're saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." We get a slightly different point of view in these verses. We have the chief priests and the scribes take center attention as the subject here, and they're brought up. What do they think about all of this? Think about this. Jesus, and I mentioned it before that this is dangerous, these guys have been trying to trap Jesus for a long time. Jesus goes right into Jerusalem, right where they are all. He's in the temple now proclaiming his kingship, and they don't like it. I love the wording of this, though, because it says, when they saw, and what's the descriptive word of what Jesus did? The wonderful things that he did, they were indignant. The wonderful things. He's healing people. He's bringing in salvation. People are watching, and they're astonished. People are wondering who he is, but not the chief priests and the scribes. They're not wondering at all. They were indignant. They were offended. They were angry. They were irate because of what Jesus is doing. So you have those guys here, angry, not wondering at all what's happening, just looking at this, and they're getting bothered and angry and plotting here. And then over here, the focus shifts again, and you have these children. These children, and this starts to connect the whole narrative together, proclaiming exactly what we saw proclaimed at the start of the passage. The people in the streets, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These kids understand what's going on here because they've been told. They neither get the magnitude of it, but they understand something about it. And so they start responding, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests get that they get it. Jesus gets that they get it. They're basically running around being like, "The king is here, the king is here, the king is here," throwing salt in the wounds and anger of these guys over here, where the chief priests, they see it as Jesus being a liar and a blasphemer. So they see this and they go, "Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Are you not thinking? Jesus, do you understand it? Because if you understood it, you would shut this down. You wouldn't receive the praise of these kids or the people in the street. How dare you put yourself in the place of Messiah, King, Anointed One that we've all been waiting? How dare you accept that?" And they throw it to Jesus and say, "Shut this down. Stop them. Do you hear it?" And Jesus responds. It's so simple. It's profound. It's so clear. He says, "Yes. Yeah, I hear it." And then he throws it back to them. He says, "Have you never read this?" And he quotes Psalm 8. Let me read the start of that psalm as it flows into what he says. Psalm 8 starts like this. This is the psalm that Jesus quotes in this moment. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established praise because of your foes." he uses their attack against them. Jesus, stop these kids. No, why would I stop them? They're saying exactly what they should be saying. They're saying exactly what Psalm 8 said that they would say. They're giving praise, and who is it directed towards in Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. He's calling himself God. That's the kingship that he's associating with here. He's calling himself God. Yeah, they're praising me as they should. And explains the reason why they should, and the reason he can accept their praise is because his name is majestic and he actually is that king. It is quite a statement. King of the universe, eternal. Put in any adjective about God and his rule over everything there. That's the kingship of Jesus. He makes his point very clear three times, three announcements in this passage. And this was the final straw for the religious elite and their plot to kill him. This was too much. Matthew 27, Jesus stands before Pilate. What was he accused of? He was accused of claiming to be king of the Jews. And he could have stopped it. When people were laying branches on the ground, he could have stopped it when the kids were giving him praise. He could have wriggled free of Pilate when he was questioning him, but he didn't. Are you king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, you have said so. So Pilate washes his hands of it, and the crowd yells, crucify him. And a crown of thorns is placed on his head as they mock the king of the Jews. And a plaque is put up on the cross that says, king of the Jews. As he was murdered, King Jesus was put to death only to raise victorious 3 days later. He did not back down because he knew he was bringing in a better kingdom. He did not back down because he knew he belonged on the throne. And he didn't back down so that he could invite you to forever be part of that kingdom and forever make him your king in your life. So you would live as his subject for your life. So that one day you would dwell with him forever, singing the praises to the king who's on the throne, just as we did this morning. It's why he came. It's why he declared it. It's why he died. It's how he rose. He did it so you could make him king of your life. Like I said before, it's been my prayer this week for my life and also for yours that we'd be blown away by his announcement here and by what it means, and that we would respond by joyfully and willingly and eagerly placing him as king of our life and submitting to him. So let's try to look at two ways that we could maybe do that. Two places that I think that we could be this morning that we can think about kingship, and I think all of us can. It hit me this week that I need to think about kingship and ways in my life. So the first place is this, is that you have yet to make him your king. What I mean by that is you have yet to accept his gift of salvation. You've yet to have your relationship with him be restored and be reconciled to him by the forgiveness of your sins. You've yet to make that decision to submit under him in that way. Now, some chose to accept his kingship, and we see in scripture that many chose to reject it. That's nothing new. It's been happening since they put the crown of thorns on his head and mocked him. Some are still waiting today for a Messiah. People have rejected his kingship. We know that. But to those of you who have not accepted his gift of grace, I would want to plead with you this morning this, that right now this invitation is open to you. Freely, with all patience and grace and love and mercy, to bring peace. That's what the passage said, to bring peace to the nations. Today we saw that offer made humbly and for everyone, and that stands, amnesty, forgiveness from the king for anyone who would accept it. But listen to this, that window does eventually close. King Jesus is not patient forever in the same way. Scripture tells us of another time that he makes his entrance and announcement as king. I want to read that to you, a couple of verses here, and make a few comparisons. Just hold the donkey in this entrance. It comes from Revelation 19. Listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus comes again, but this time it won't be on a donkey. Where he once came on a donkey, he will come on a white horse. Where he once came bringing peace to the nations, he comes with the wrath and the fury of God, coming to strike down. Now, I don't say these things to scare you into salvation today. What I say these things for is to highlight the first way that he did and the way that is currently open to all of us today. Grace, forgiveness, amnesty, it's there, it's open. He announced it. Whoever wants it, take it. You see the comparison. Make no mistake. We all deserve that second entrance. We all deserve the wrath and fear of God. We know that. And that is coming one day for those who do not accept the offer now. The offer's there. Accept him as your king. Make him your king. Receive the forgiveness. Submit your life to him. If you have any questions about that, I encourage you to talk to someone following the service more about that. The second place that you could be in today is that you have yet to fully embrace being his subject. Now here comes, I think, a place that all of us, no matter where we're at in our walk following God, we could look at how well are we being his loyal subject. Think about the people in the street saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." A week later yelling, "Crucify him." What's the deal there? He wasn't exactly what they wanted or how they wanted him to rule or reign, or they were excited in the moment and put it off to the side and accepted something else. Isn't that so hot? Often how it can be for us? Yes, heaven, I'll take it. Yes, forgiveness, that sounds good. What? My whole life? And the backpedaling begins. We start finding ways to make this a Sunday kingship or categorizing when Jesus is allowed to be king of our lives with authority and when we get to wear that crown and when we get to do that. Remember at the beginning I talked about King of the Raft? I said an all-out battle, one left, that person is crowned champion. Remember, this is an all-out battle for your heart and one is left standing there as king. King is not plural. So when thinking about how strong is that word kingship, how strong is that title in my life of kingship, here's some questions to consider. What has authority over you? What rules over you? From whom do you take orders? Are your days ones of servant to God or built around yourself? If we're honest, placing Jesus as king is much more difficult than we might like to pretend or say. Submission over time, submission over our plans, submission over money. This is what makes, I think, this office of Christ so difficult. Prophet, oh, good. Priest, oh, I needed it. King, sometimes, occasionally, until it's uncomfortable, that gets tough. Some of us, probably all of us at certain points, we like to be king of our own life. Our days are dictated by building up our kingdom and ourselves instead of God's. It's about your name. It's about our success. It's about our dreams. It's about our purpose. You do things how you want, when you want, with who you want to do them because you are the king of your life. Or Colossians 3 says, Christ, who is your life, everything. Goes on to say, in everything you do, whether word or deed, do it all for his glory and all for him. Jesus wants all of you, not some of you. He wants to sit on the throne of your heart, ruling everything about you. Is he that kind of king in your life today? Some of us, we have a real trouble with this here. God's word ruling with all authority and truth in our life. The king has the final say. His word is true and it is law in our land, that we live everything by it. Is his word law in your land? Do you meditate on it? Do you delight in it? Is it what you're teaching your kids because you know it's truth for them? Do the king's words hold weight in your daily life decisions that you make? We can call them gray areas, or we can decide that we want to live by some passages and not others. Some things seem way too hard or just not important enough for the sacrifice that is involved to live under a king. This is a matter of kingship in your heart, in my heart, in our hearts. 2 Timothy 3 says that Scripture is supposed to be teaching us. It's supposed to be correcting us. It's supposed to be training us. Do you live with that authority over you? Some of us, it might be just sin in our lives, that we've made that the master over all of who we are. Romans 6 talks about, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't have sin be master over you. Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Make him your master. Be slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin. But that's a hard thing. We want to hide sin, keep it in the dark, not take it seriously, think, okay, it's good. Because look at all these big sins that I'm not doing here, when pride and selfishness and insert a bunch of other things reign in your heart here, and you're not even looking at him. I'm not even looking at him. We're not even caring about those things. Does sin have the throne of your heart? Or have you put King Jesus there to rely on his power, his spirit, to reign in your life alone on the throne of your heart's desires, passions, and endeavors? This is hard. I believe that we can all grow in this view of kingship. This week, as I pored over these passages and looked at it, it was like, God, I want the title king to hold a lot more weight in my life as I think about you, King. Look into the nooks and crannies of my heart. See where I've rebelled from your kingship, God. It's a lot to think through and a lot to pray through, and I ask you to take the time to do it. As you hear him announce it today, will you joyfully, willingly, eagerly make him your king and submit to him? Let me pray now for us. God, I thank you for these words. I thank you for your announcement. I ask that you would help us search our hearts so that we could accept that invitation to make you our king. In Jesus' name, amen.